Okay, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning as we, the Lord willing, try to finish this chapter on God's decrees, I want to major on the last paragraph, but at the same time, there may be some questions that have been left over. I can't promise to answer them all perfectly, but I can point you to places to read and also try to bring out some of the issues involved. The doctrine of God's decrees means that God is absolutely sovereign over the universe that He has made, and that His will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and that that will includes not only the creation of the world and of mankind made in His image, but also includes the permission of sin to enter into this universe through an angel who fell and the image of God to rebel against Him. And in permitting that sin to enter the universe, God also, of His own free will, determined before the foundation of the world to save from mankind a people for His own possession, to ensure that they would stand before Him fully conformed to His image, to be like Him, to know Him, and to fellowship with Him. And He is in sovereign control of all events to determine that that will occur. And Ephesians chapter 1 is an explanation of this. And as we read through this, I want you to notice the role of the Father, the role of the Son, and the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing about this purpose, and the statements that are very clear that God's will shall be done and is being done today. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And so in these verses, which is just a wonderful explanation of the doctrine of God's decrees and predestination and election, all of these things emphasize that in verse 3, God the Father has planned it. He is the one that is the source and the root of this eternal plan to save a people for himself. Jesus Christ the Son, in verse 4 and following, is the instrument whereby these who are chosen before the foundation of the world, elected, that's the word election, who are predestined to become conformed, this is in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. That is, it was determined by the Father to give certain ones to the Son, and the Son would come and die upon the cross to pay for their sins. That is why in Matthew 1:21 it says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And so there is a very determination here in the heart of God, and the Son comes to accomplish that purpose. And then in verses 13 and 14, we find that the Holy Spirit is the one who works in our hearts and seals his people for his own possession. And he's the down payment. The Holy Spirit has worked in the hearts of all that God elected and chose, who Christ died for. Now the Holy Spirit comes and applies that salvation to their hearts. There's a good book, if you've never read it, that's worth reading, worth studying. It's a major book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray, in which it shows how when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he accomplished the redemption of those people whom God predestined and elected from before the foundation of the world to be saved from their sins. And the Holy Spirit now comes and applies that salvation to the hearts of every one of God's people. God will find every one of them. "My sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me." Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me shall come to me. Of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." He has authority over all flesh, John 17, that to all whom the Father's given him, he may give eternal life. And so this doctrine is a doctrine that is not meant to eliminate anyone from salvation at all. The truth is, if it weren't for this doctrine, no human soul created in the image of God would ever know heaven's joys, because all stand under judgment and condemnation already. That's why Jesus said, "I did not come into the world to judge the world," because the world's been judged already. And so sin has to be looked at in this whole scheme of the doctrine of predestination and election, that it's in regard to the need of a Savior and the accomplished work of a Savior that God chooses whom he will save. And if you ask, well, then how do you ever know whether or not you're one of God's chosen ones? Well, God is very simple and clear about that in the Scripture. You don't look into the book of life that was written before the foundation of the world to see if your name's written there, because the only one worthy to open that book is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But what you do look at is see if you see yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is your only hope, and you're coming to him. "For the one that comes to him comes to me," he said, "I will in no wise cast out." So John 6:37, All that the Father gives me shall come to me. That is election and predestination. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. And so, if you want to put it this way, coming to Christ out of your sin in need of a Savior, recognizing you're condemned in your sins, that you hate what you have done against a holy God, you see the kind of suffering and atonement that was necessary upon the cross for sinners like you. You're a sinner and you desire salvation. You desire forgiveness. You desire to be restored to God. Coming to Christ is the link. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. They shall come to Christ. And the one who comes to Christ, he will not cast out because they are given. So you don't have to know whether or not your name's written in the book of life. You don't have to know whether you are one of the ones God chose before the foundation of the world. Your 100% responsibility is to come to Jesus Christ as you are, a sinner in danger and in a desperate need of atonement, mercy, and God's help. And in that coming, you find that not only are you received by Jesus Christ because He promised so and you can depend upon His Word, but you also find that you're one of the ones for whom He died. And so election and predestination is meant to be a comfort. It's not to take away assurance. It's not to keep us guessing what is our real estate before God, and that you can never know. And that's the way it's so often misrepresented. And one of the sad things is sometimes that's the way it's taught. But it's not taught that way in the Scriptures. It's meant to be an encouragement and a comfort that we can know that we are in Him. And so paragraph 7 in the confession says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God, of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." So this last paragraph in the confession is meant to show the practical outworking of believing this thing. And that is that if you attend to the will of God revealed in the Word of God, you believe the Bible is true, you believe the work of Jesus, the person of Christ is true, He's the Son of God, fully man, that He died upon the cross, and you believe these things to be true, men attending the will of God revealed in the Word, and then you yield yourself to obedience thereunto. That is, that you may not understand everything, but you know one thing, you're a sinner and you have to repent. And you do repent. You turn to God and say, "I've sinned against you, I've lied, I've cheated, I've stolen, I've been murderous in my attitudes, thoughts, hatred, envy, jealousy of others. I have been sinfully misusing other people in my mind and in my life. Morally, I hate these things, Lord. They are a sin against you, and I stand under judgment for them. And my only escape is Jesus Christ, and I'm coming to you, O Lord. You are my escape." These people, yielding obedience thereunto, the Word of God, may from the certainty of their effectual calling be assured of their eternal election. So assurance of your election comes from whether or not God has called you to Himself in this life. And that's what this paragraph's getting at, like I said. Has God caused you to repent of your sins? Has He caused you to see that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead? He really did atone for men's sins? That the gospel offer and invitation and command to repent and to believe in Him is promised to everyone who repents and believes. And you find in your heart the need of a Savior and coming to this Savior for help and salvation, then you have the testimony within you of God's eternal election. And that should bring to your heart a praise, a matter of praise and thanksgiving to God in your worship. It ought to make your worship not man-centered, to make you feel good, which you should feel good in worship, but that's not the purpose of it. It is to give honor to God, praise to God, reverence, amazed that God would condescend so far for the likes of you. And even as a Christian, seeing what remains in your heart, which is worse, that this does not cause Him to step back from you, but that these are the very things for which Jesus died, and that He loves you that much and does not become, how shall I say, disgusted with you, but that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, even for the Christian. It makes you admire God. This doctrine does. He didn't have to do anything. And he didn't have to even put up with us as Christians. But He does, because He is good. His goodness is displayed in the salvation of any man, and it makes you admire Him, and then creates humility in yourself. Because you know that you live on grace. You did before you were saved and after you were saved. That God doesn't maintain His relationship to us on the basis of what we do, even as Christians. Our relationship is established by blood spill, by a righteousness of another. And our fellowship with God on a daily basis is always rooted in that. So it makes us humble. We never get to the point where we can look at another and say, you know, I'm better than they are. And that even the stronger we get in Christ, and we look at other Christians who are weaker, which is the case, they're strong and they're weak. Instead of becoming haughty and arrogant, we remind ourselves of what Paul said to the Corinthians when they were becoming arrogant and boastful toward one another. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast? If you know anything of God's love and mercy, if you know anything about truth, if you know anything about morality, about the Ten Commandments, about kindness, love, forgiveness, hatred of sin and the degradation that spreads across the land, it's only because God has worked in you first. It's not because you're smarter or better. Humility. And then diligence. Predestination does not stop diligence, it establishes it. Because it tells us that God not only had a plan for our life before the foundation of the world, but every day in between we first found Christ till we see Him and afterwards. For you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. So if you rightly understand predestination, it creates diligence. The accusation that predestination and election stifles evangelism, where you just believe, well, God's going to save whom He will and I can't do anything about it, it's a false accusation. What it does, if you understand election and predestination, is it tells you that that until this world ends, God has an elect people whom he is going to bring into the eternal kingdom. And as long as we're breathing and Jesus hasn't come, there's some out there that we must go and preach to as one of the means whereby God the Holy Spirit works in their hearts and causes them to believe in him. That's why Jesus said that the world will continue until all of the elect are brought in. He said that. That's why Paul said, there are many, God said to Paul, I have much people in this city. And that's why he kept preaching. That's why in Revelation 5 we find men from every tongue, tribe, nation, race, standing before Jesus Christ, worshiping him in eternity. And that passage has been one of the great motivating passages in history to cause people like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, John Payton, David Brainerd. The very modern missionary movement was established by people that believed in predestination and that God had an elect people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and therefore they went to them in hope that if they would just labor long and hard enough and preach the gospel clear enough, that God would bring in his elect people. And so it doesn't stifle it. It establishes evangelism, and it establishes hope in evangelism and perseverance in it. Well, that's enough this morning, but abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. It's meant to be a comfort. It is not meant to make you uncertain of your salvation. It's meant to be a comfort of your salvation. Are there questions about that before we open it up to other questions about the things that we've already covered in this paragraph this morning? Anybody? How about the comforts of it?
To Christians, it's comfort, but one of the things that it causes lost men to do is to rail at it.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's not a comfort.
Right. Well, why would it not be? I mean, why would it be a doctrine that is odious? Huh?
They don't see themselves as sinners in the need of Christ.
So okay.
Not, I don't know. That's why would okay. I know? You're pointing to people.
Right. It is because they're sinners, but I think there's another fundamental thing involved in the sinfulness of mankind, both in unbelievers and the remaining sin in Christians that caused them to despise this doctrine. And I say Christians despising the doctrine. We'll give the benefit of the doubt and say ignorant of understanding the doctrine. Did I see a hand?
I was just going to say, it's the clearest doctrine in the Bible that strips man from being God.
Exactly.
That's what he hates about it.
Why did they kill Jesus? They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. The natural root of sin in mankind is that it will not be ruled over by God in an absolute way. When you look at the sin of Adam and Eve, God was sovereign. They knew it. They knew God's goodness. They saw his goodness. But God gave them a command, and he said, of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. The day that you eat of it, you shall die. And Eve was tempted by the evil one, and Adam followed suit instead of exerting his responsibility as a godly man. And they ate of the tree and they died. The sin there was a rejection of God's authority over their life and right to tell them they can have anything in the garden, but of this they cannot eat. That is the root of sin. I will not have somebody rule over me completely like that. I will not. And when you get to the issue of why do men not come to Christ, that's the issue. to give yourself absolutely, freely, unreservedly to one who is Lord, who has absolute kingly rights over your life, is something that is a totally against the sinful nature of mankind. It's not how we think. It's not how we think. And so to submit that extremely to another being is something that is dangerous to the heart of a man. And when that principle is threatened at some point, whether you're a non-Christian and someone's coming and saying, you've made a mess of your life, you're in danger, and you need to submit to a sovereign God, the natural response of the human heart is not on your life. Nobody's going to rule over me like that. Not God, not any other man, not any other woman. Nobody's going to tell me what to do like that. You mean I've got to have my career under the authority of God? I've got to have my marriage, who I marry? God has to tell me who I marry. He has to tell me how to raise my children, even when I don't want to raise them that way. And then when we're dealing with Christians, and I do believe there are many Christians who have rejected the doctrine of predestination as taught in the Bible, and that they're still Christians. I believe that's because sin remains in every one of us in different ways. And all of us are ignorant of God's will in some ways and are inconsistent in some ways. But if you ask why do seemingly professing Christians so despise the doctrine of predestination or reject it as we teach it in the Bible, the answer to that question is it doesn't fit in with God controlling their life that much. I do not doubt that there are some true believers who reject the doctrine of predestination, like Charles Wesley and John Wesley. I think Charles was very close to believing, but we know John Wesley rejected it in the way that we teach it here. And I think he practiced it in his heart. He knew that God is the one that saved him, but he just couldn't fit it together in his mind. And so he taught it and taught Wesleyanism as a rejection of the doctrine of predestination. There are many Christians who have great struggles with it. But on the other hand, why is that? And the answer to the question is they do not understand how God can be absolutely sovereign and man can be absolutely responsible for his actions at the same time. And if you don't accept both of those doctrines, man is absolutely 100% responsible for his actions, and God is 100% sovereign over the universe, and allow both of those truths to stand in their fullness, then you cannot fit it into your mind. You'll try to say, well, God's not absolutely sovereign because man is responsible, or man is not fully responsible because God is absolutely sovereign. The truth is both of them are there. And you have to make peace with the Bible that there are truths that in our minds seem to be a contradiction, but they're not. They are an antinomy. Y'all know what the word antinomy means? It's what J.I. Packer brings out in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. An antinomy are two truths that seem to negate each other. They seem to be a contradiction. Both of them cannot be true at the same time. But it is only a seeming contradiction. The problem is not in the truths. The problem is our understanding of how they fit together. And that's what we're dealing with here. And if man cannot have a God that somehow he can have some control over, or if he doesn't have even a Christianity that is free from the absoluteness of God's sovereignty, he will just reject it. Because that's the root of sin. That means I might have to change the way I do this or that. I might have to take another job. I might have to marry a certain person or not marry a certain person. I may have to do this in my home with my wife and my children. I may have to change the way I think, feel, or something I do. Anything else today on that issue? Okay, let's go back to something here, up in the first paragraph. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so, as thereby, is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears this his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Now the idea of second causes is a difficult thing, and a couple of y'all over the weeks have asked me a little bit about that. Second causes is something that's difficult to explain and to understand and then to explain. I'll put it that way. But let's go to Romans chapter 10 just a minute and see if we can construct something here that will help on second causes a little bit. Romans chapter 10. Second causes is basically talking about things that happen in history or in time that appear to be not directly God's action. They're not first causes, they're second causes. In other words, they are means or instruments, shall we say. For instance, God creates the human soul in the womb of a woman. Now, we're not going to go whether you're a traditionist or a creationist, and I'm not even going to explain those. That's a big controversy in theology. How does God create the human soul in the mother's womb at the point of conception? Well, let's just get beyond that and say he does it. Okay? The human soul is created in the mother's womb at the point of conception. That's an eternal soul that shall never die. In sin my mother conceived me, David said. At the moment of conception, I was an eternal soul that even then had a sinful nature. A living soul. At the same time, the means whereby that eternal soul was created was a man and a woman joined together to procreate a child. That's the second cause. This eternal soul was planned to be created from before the foundation of the world. And God determined the moment. He determined the days when there was not yet one of them, Psalm 139 says. He determined the moment of conception, the moment of the creation of that soul, as well as the day that it would die. And yet, in time and history, most men and women are not sitting around thinking, today I think I'll create a soul. They are living their life. They are loving one another. And in the bonds of married love, they go to bed together, and they love one another physically because God has given them to each other. Those are the second causes. They love one another. They desire one another. And in the good gift of married love that God has given them, God gives them this abundant, superabundant blessing of participating in the creation of a human soul. They are the second causes. From their perspective, they're not sitting around saying, I think I'll create a soul today. They're living their life. They are loving one another. They're living as a husband and wife are commanded to live in the Bible and should live in the Bible. But in that process of being responsible for their actions and making human decisions 100% with their minds, God's will was accomplished through second causes. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Now Paul is dealing here in this whole section, especially in 9 and 10 and 11, with the fact that he has Jewish kinsmen and his whole race of Jews who some have come to know Christ, as he teaches in chapter 11, and most have rejected him. So what are you going to do? If God's eternal election determines who will be saved, who shall be saved and how shall they be saved? And back up in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, he says, "There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So here's a man. He has to have faith. He has to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And yet predestination says the only ones that will call on the name of the Lord in a saving way are those whom he's elected. So what do we do? Just stand around and look at each other till God zaps us with effectual calling? No, there are means. There are second causes involved. Verse 14, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Along with the truth of eternal election and predestination stands this truth, that those who are elected and predestined must call upon the name of the Lord in time and be saved. They must call upon him. But they will not call upon him unless they have heard of him. They won't do it, because it is necessary to hear the word of Christ in order to believe the word of Christ. That's the way God has brought out his saving power and grace in this world. So they must call, but they must hear first. And if they do not hear the word of God, they will not call upon him. And if they do not hear, in order to hear, they must have a preacher. Someone must come with the word of God to them. Someone must say to them, this is the word of God. Bring the word of God to them humanly. Humanly, it must get to them somehow. But no one's going to come to them with that word of God that they may hear and then call upon the name of the Lord and be saved unless somebody sends the preacher. And so these means are standing behind faith. Faith in Christ requires, first of all, the hearing of the word of God. And that's a means, a second cause. And then someone must preach the word of God, and someone must sin. All of these are second causes. The first cause is God and his eternal election. But he uses the second causes to bring about his saving grace in the heart of another person. And every one of these things is done by men. They are sent by men. missionary societies or churches send men out with the gospel. They preach. If they don't preach, the word of God will not go out. They have to preach. They have to study the Bible. They have to know what the Bible says. And they have to speak it or read it or teach it somehow to living beings. And then those words must be heard by the people involved. There must be attention given to that word before saving faith will come from God's to God's elect people. And the second causes has to be understood that God works in all of them. He's the one that saves the people, that sends the preacher, that saves the preacher, and the preacher wants to come, and he's the one that gives the word of God, and prints the word of God, and teaches the word of God. And all these men are 100% exerting their energy, their responsibility to do all of these things. And they are the second causes, but the first cause that works in and through these men is God. So if you believe in election and predestination to the point that it does not allow you to believe in second causes and responsibility, then you don't understand election and predestination. A professor of mine in seminary named Jack Scott preached one day, and Jack Scott is one of the delights in the kingdom of God in this world today. He is one of the most humble men I've ever met. He has one of the greatest minds in Christianity today and is absolutely one of the supreme biblical scholars. He teaches at Belhaven College and has never received the recognition of the world, but he's a godly man, and he's written a wonderful survey of the Bible, a Sunday school curriculum, as a matter of fact. Jack Scott preached in chapel one day to a bunch of Reformed seminary students who believe in election and predestination. If you don't go out into the world and preach the gospel, God's elect will not be saved. And they had a fit. They said, all this time he's been an Arminian. He doesn't really believe in the sovereignty of God. And for months after, he was accused of all kinds of things and upset the whole campus. And he said, if you don't go out and preach the gospel, men are going to die and go to hell. And they were really mad at him. What he said is entirely, absolutely, within the bounds of Reformed theology and consistent with it. Because the truth is, God is 100% sovereign. We're 100% responsible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? We must believe in God's eternal election and predestination. But if for one moment it makes us irresponsible for our actions and conscious decisions on a daily basis, we have misunderstood sovereignty. And if for one moment it makes us irresponsible in living a godly life and choosing to obey all of God's commandments as far as we know them in our daily decision making, then we have misunderstood election and predestination and God's sovereignty. Belief in God's sovereignty does not stop human responsibility, it establishes it. And I encourage you to think through that in your evangelism. If you think election or predestination some way removes you from responsibility to speak a word of Christ or to live a godly life before someone in order to gain the opportunity, something's wrong with your sovereignty. If you somehow in your Christian life say, I know I ought to do this, I know I ought to feel that way, I know I ought to choose to do this, and, but right now, you know, God just hasn't moved me and worked in me to do it, and maybe He will someday. That's a misunderstanding of sovereignty. God holds men responsible for every thought, word, and deed in this life, to use every ounce of energy and thought within them to work out their salvation in the way they live and bring the gospel to other men. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we can never let this doctrine produce any kind of irresponsibility in evangelism or holiness, because the truth of it is, if you rightly understand it, it makes you zealous to love a God and keep His commandments, who would not let anything stop the saving of your soul. Let's pray together.